And so now we turn to the Word of God found in Revelation chapters 1 and 2. We begin reading God's Word at Revelation 1, verse 9. And there we read, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Here ends our scripture reading, and our text tonight is the letter now that we have read, the letter to the church of Ephesus. It's striking, is it not, beloved, that if we read somewhat casually the letter to the church at Ephesus, the thing that has to strike us most is that if the church takes the least step off the straight and the narrow, it could be that that church is doomed. That's the striking message that we have to see tonight when we look at a letter such as this one. And when you read the description that the Lord gives us of the church at Ephesus, you marvel how strong that church is. Doctrinally pure, diligent in discipline, conscientious in her calling in the midst of the world. But the Lord Jesus said he has one thing about this church. The church has lost its first love. So serious, that is, that Jesus says then in verse 5, Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. In the light of the vision that we saw last Sunday, if that candlestick is taken out of its place, the Lord Jesus says it will cease to be a church. If it does not repent of the sin of forsaking its first love. History confirms that. What cannot happen to the individual believer can happen to a church. An individual believer who has the love of God in his heart and has faith will never lose it. The great theme of Romans 8 rings in our hearts with confidence. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The believer says that, but the church can never say that. It's possible that the church may lose her existence in the world because of apostasy. Think for a moment of the church before the flood. At the time of the flood, there were only 8 children of God left in the church. A world that was teeming with millions and millions of people. And undoubtedly it's true that when we analyze that history, we realize there was an amalgamation with the world. There was a forsaking of the faith. There was intermarriage with heathen and all sorts of things. And yet it all comes down to one thing. They had lost their first love. And there was only eight souls left. Of the period of the judges, we read that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. As long as Joshua lived, the church was strong. But when Joshua died, the church fell into apostasy. All sorts of sins. And yet, it all comes down to one thing. They had lost their first love. Thus it was when Jesus was on earth. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the priests and the leaders of the people. They had reduced religion to a formality. And they were so corrupt that when the Lord Jesus himself walked in their midst in hatred against him, they nailed him to the cross. And the explanation is they had lost their first love. The Roman Catholic Church before the Reformation had sunk into the terrible abyss of all abominable forms of sin. They lost their first love. So that without a reformation, there wouldn't have been a church left. God gave us a reformation so that we may continue in that glorious faith. And yet if you cast an eye about, where are those who stand in the historic faith of the Reformation? Where are those who claim to be the children of the Reformation, the glory and the gospel of the infallibility of the Scripture and the certainty of the truth of the sovereignty of God? There is a loss of first love. Churches through apostasy depart. And it's true. Time and time again in history, Jesus Christ removes a candlestick from its place. And the church ceases to be a church because of apostasy. Of the 7 churches to receive letters, Ephesus was the first one. And the first one, Ephesus, now the Lord Jesus concerns himself with that glorious subject of first love. Remember last week we said that these 7 churches are symbolic, representative of the whole universal church. There were 7 individual churches of Asia Minor, but there were many more. So the Lord Jesus selected these 7 because of their unique strengths and weaknesses, which in their totality represent the church of Christ of the world, struggling, influenced by sin, standing strong, constantly serving the Lord in strengths and weaknesses. And the order is significant. The first one is Ephesus and the last one is Pergamos. The first one is Ephesus that lost its first love. Pergamos is the one that the Lord Jesus is going to spew out of his mouth. Neither hot nor cold, as though apostate. But he stands at the door and knocks and calls out anyone in that church to come out of that church, because it is so apostate, he's about to be spit out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. He's removing that church from its candlestick. And that's why the Lord Jesus is telling us that apostasy always starts with the loss of first love, and it ends in a Laodicean indifference. So tonight, when we begin our study of these letters to the seven churches, let's consider them together tonight, the message of this letter, that is, counsel to retain our first love. I use that personal pronoun, our first love, because the Bible is not time conditioned. It's not just for Ephesus. It's for us today. And the Lord Jesus writes us here in this congregation tonight, writes us this letter, and exhorts us concerning first love, that we retain it. Let's notice then what really is first love. Secondly, let's notice why is it so important to retain it. And then let's notice the detail how the Lord Jesus counsels us that we had better be serious about it and retain our first love. Isn't it exciting, beloved, that the first subject of the sermons to the churches is love? Do you know why? Why is it that the first word Jesus Christ says to the church that's on earth, his church, do you take seriously love? After all, you are aware of the fact that this is Jesus' letter to the church. I just remind you, of course, that the connection is very intimate with this chapter and the preceding one. In the preceding chapter, after John received that glorious revelation of the exalted prophet, priest, and king, he was instructed that he had to write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Write them down. The mystery of the seven stars in thy right hand, which thou sawest, are the angels, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write. The Lord Jesus is giving instruction here. The one who stands exalted in glory has given a vision to John and tells John, John, I have a message for Ephesus. Write it down. And be sure that the church of Ephesus is going to receive this word. And not only Ephesus, but may it be preserved in the canon of the Scriptures, so that the church of all ages will receive my letter. I have something to say, says the exalted Christ. And that is, Ephesus, pay attention to how you love. Or, if you will, Loveland Church, pay attention to how you love. I have somewhat against thee, thou hast forsaken thy first love. You know why the first subject is love? Because that's the essence of the church. And that's the essence of the covenant. There isn't any church without love. There isn't any covenant without love. Love is the heartbeat of the covenant that God establishes with His people. All we have to do is look heavenward to understand that. The Scripture reveals to us the great revelation of God. And the great revelation of God is that He is love. And we stand aghast before the understanding of that. God does not possess love. He is love. Why? Because He is a covenant God. He is a God of friendship. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in their fellowship together eternally thrive in the bond of love which God is in Himself. That's perfect love. That great love God also reaches down to man. God sheds His love abroad in our hearts. We have to see that because, of course, the text exhorts us about the kind of love we have for God, the kind of love we have for each other. But we better bear that in mind, that that isn't the love that originates with us. It's not some kind of a human love. It is nothing short of the great love which God has for us, which He pours in our hearts. And what a wonder that is, because it's that love of God that drives out hatred. Being born of woman and born under the law, by nature we are creatures of hate. We are inclined to warfare. We are inclined to divisiveness. We are inclined to enmity against God and to shake our fist in the face of God. We are like the fool who says there is no God, though he is surrounded with the evidence of God. By nature we hate our fellow man. We're greedy, self-centered. We'll put ourselves above others. By nature, congregational life is impossible. By nature, there's enmity and strife, there's pride and self-exaltation. But the wonder is that God sent Jesus Christ into the world, the gift of His love, that in Jesus Christ the redemption from sin might be accomplished. Through the atonement, He reconciled His own unto Himself. And by the establishment of that legal basis for covenant friendship, God, through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, pours His love in the hearts of His own. Every believer possesses the love of God, and that love of God flows forth. It reflects God. It reaches up to God. There is the wonder of an eternal embrace. The child of God by faith reaches heavenward to be drawn into the friendship of the living God, as God reaches down with the arms of His love to lift us up. And by the same power of a love, we are attracted to one another. The child of God is attracted to his brother and sister who is of like faith, who possesses the same bond of love and the mutual attraction together in the bond of friendship. Ephesus possessed that love. This letter gives us enough detail, certainly, to confirm the fact that Ephesus was greatly blessed by God, and that blessing is that God had surely manifested His love. Don't forget, Ephesus had the Apostle Paul to work there on his third missionary journey. Ephesus had the work of beloved Timothy. And from all indications, John himself, who's on the Isle of Patmos, also was a pastor of the Ephesian church. They had been well provided for by God. The word had been preached. And the gospel had been dispensed in their midst. And because of that, we read Ephesus was surely strong in doctrine. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Isn't that a wonderful description of a church? They were so steadfast in the apostles' doctrine that when there were those who posed as apostles and came into their fellowship, they conducted a heresy trial. They sought to determine whether or not these would-be apostles were really the apostles. And they found out that they were imposters. Men had come to the Ephesian church and had claimed to be apostles. And they had the spiritual aptitude to discern they were not apostles after all, and therefore could not be trusted. Concerning the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, we read in verse 6, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And briefly, those Nicolaitans found some doctrinal justification for amalgamating with the world. Quite understandable, throughout all of history, there's every time the church exists in the world, someone who's trying to justify being in the church and in the world at the same time. Those Nicolaitans were those kind of heretics in the apostles' day. And the church had found them to be wrong, an evil influence. And Jesus says, "I know you hate the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, their deeds. Creeping in the church, telling the people of God they could go to the temple of Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. They could enter into their terrible evil life and enter into their popular relationship with the world and still call themselves the church. Therefore, they were diligent and disciplined. They, having tried those would-be apostles, they found them to be liars. They banned those who followed the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. A church that's strong in discipline is a church that is strong in love. Besides that, we read in verse 3 that they persisted even in the face of oppression, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. The idea is that this church had enemies. The word patience is durability, and it emphasizes oppression. There were many that oppressed the church, attacked the church, ridiculed them, and they had the strength to resist that and to pursue the course that they were called to and hold on to the faith. All of that is commendatory. It demonstrated that God was present in their midst in His love, and they loved God and they loved one another. Can we as a congregation identify with the Ephesian church? Could we say tonight that in some ways we are like Ephesus too? Can we say that God has been good to us and given us also a goodly heritage? Then surely it can be said, can it not, that from especially two points of view, the love of God is manifest in our midst, first of all, because God has seen fit to put us in a country that gives us the freedom of worship. But there are Christian brothers and sisters in countries that are oppressed severely for the sake of the gospel. But the Lord gives us yet today freedom. Our spiritual forefathers came to America because that meant the most to them. They were in countries in which they were persecuted for the sake of the gospel, and they came to America so they could express that faith. That's our heritage, and we still have that heritage. We do not have government interference. We can still gather together in the Lord's Day. We can still be together as a congregation, and we can still cherish the faith of our fathers without hindrance. And that's a blessing that God gives to us. We better never take that for granted. Besides that, God has seen fit also to place us within a fellowship of churches that still loves the Reformed faith, still loves to be children of the Reformation. We still love the Word of God. We still take the Word of God seriously. We still love our confessions. We read them and study them and cherish them. That's because the Lord God loves us, and He shows that love to us. That at this late date in history, we still may celebrate the faith of our fathers, the old truth. That we may have a seminary that still turns out young men that love to preach that same gospel. That we have missionaries throughout the world, as God gives us direction, that preaches the same gospel. that our local congregations may stand with us in that same truth. That's a blessing of God, the evidence of the love of God. But also with that, we realize too that we have been tested. We have also had to stand for that faith. Time and again, it's necessary for us to exercise Christian discipline. You see, Protestant Reformed people aren't perfect and churches aren't perfect. Why do we have to have constant discipline of our members? Because there's always spiritual laxity and sinfulness in our midst. And none of us is free of that. We must exercise discipline from time to time. We have to have erasures, excommunications, because we take seriously our place in this world. Some of us have had experiences in the past where we had to suffer for the sake of the gospel that we believe. Some of us have our German background, some of us are of Dutch background, but it's interesting, isn't it, that whether German or Dutch, we both have a background of controversy, of spiritual warfare. Some of us were thrown out of churches in Southern Nebraska. Why? Because we loved the faith. And we stood for the faith. As hard as that was. Some of us know what it is to be in a denomination that's split in half. Some of us know what it is to have families that are divided. Some of us know what it is to have former pastors that we love and they turned away from that faith. We're tested too. We can say with Ephesus, can't we, that we have learned patience. We have had the experience of the battle in many ways. And we can say by the love of God, here we are tonight. Confessing that truth, that we love God and hold to that truth which is so precious, though we may be scarred by battles and tried in that faith. But now the crucial point is, what about first love? You see, the subject is not love. That's established. Ephesus loved God and they loved the brethren, but they had lost the first love. The question is, what's that? And I want to point out right away that the Scripture puts love not as emotion, but as spiritual disposition of the heart. And I want to emphasize that because if love is an emotion, it's impossible to correct love. I remember one time I had a young man in my study who was having difficulty in his marriage. And he honestly and in a very way pitifully said to me, Reverend Cordering, he says, I just don't love my wife anymore. It's gone. It's cold. I says to him, well, what are you doing about it? And he says, well, what can you do about it if you don't love a person? You don't love a person. And I said to him, is that what the Bible says about love? Did you ever stop to think God commands us to love? You see, he was influenced by the world's idea of love. You fall in love with someone and just as quickly you fall out of love with someone. Why? Because love in the world is feelings, it's emotions. It's an experience. It's a turn on. All kinds of strange expressions. And if that's what love is, of course, then generally, love is a power over which we have no control. But the Scripture does not deal with love that way. Not here with first love either. Love is a spiritual disposition. The church at Ephesus had forsaken the first love, and so they're exhorted, repent and get back at that first love. And everyone that's a child of God knows that love is not feeling. Love is a spiritual responsibility. And we can do something about love. And so he tells us also here tonight, we can do something about the loss of first love. And that's repent and get back and love the way we should. First love, obviously here, is first of all, as I would describe it, spiritual fervor. spiritual fervor. Well, you read the Bible and your mind doesn't wander, so when you close the Bible, you wonder what in the world you read. First love is when you're reading that Bible and you're underlining passages. You have questions that are on your mind and you can't put the Bible down until you've looked something up. You have to solve those questions that come in your mind. That's first love. First love is when you burn with zeal for the things of spiritual fellowship with God. First love is when coming to church is an experience for you that you wouldn't neglect for anything. First love is when the fellowship that you have with God is the most important thing in your life. First love is when you talk together as the members of the church and the subject of the conversation is your faith. Standing for that faith. Diligent in the battle of faith. And we have much more important things to talk about than all these earthly carnal pleasures. First love means that that subject is of serious importance. First love is characterized by joy. And not just a joy for spiritual things. That's there. It's a joy to come to the house of the Lord. It's a joy to pray. It's a joy to take time to be holy. It's a joy to be a God-fearing father and a mother in the home. It's a joy to be a God-fearing young person to turn away from sin and to follow after that which is good. There's joy projected in the Christian faith. And that joy takes us in all areas of life. It's a joy to go to work. It's a joy to have health and strength. All of these are true joys that respond in every area of life to God. Because that love of God is so fervent. And therefore, it's in the third place characterized by obedience. Willingness to do what God wants us to do, no matter what the price may be. First love, child of God, puts everything before Jehovah and says, what wilt thou have me to do? Where must I go? What must I do with my life? What must I do today and tomorrow? How must I conduct myself? From a child to an old person, it's always that question. I must obey my God. I must do what He wants me to do. First love then is fervor in spiritual fellowship with God, with joy, and with obedience. You know that? It's interesting, isn't it, that in exhorting and dealing with the subject of first love in the Ephesian church, the concern that Jesus has is this, remember. I want to make something of that tonight. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. So I want to ask you tonight to do some thinking back. You know what the apostle's talking about? You know what Jesus is talking about in this letter? Remember, he says. Remember those times in your life when you had that? In other words, can you make a comparison? Can you sit down tonight and look at yourself as you are tonight? And can you look back at a point in your life in the past? And can you say, by comparing myself now with that past experience, I can see that certainly from a spiritual point of view, there was much more fervor in my relationship with God in the past than there is now. There was much more joy in the Lord then than there is now. There was much more willingness to be obedient then than there is now. Can you remember that, beloved? That's crucial if we're going to hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. Probably we have to go back to the time when God first organized us as a church. 24 years ago when Reverend Lubbers had worked in our midst diligently. There had been a time when the weary souls had forsaken Sutton, bruised and beaten because of the conflict, and were here drifting around, not knowing direction, not knowing whether there was anyone that still confessed the historic Reformed faith and the catechism. And then Reverend Lubbers came along, and Reverend Lubbers preached the gospel of the historic Reformed faith. And do you remember, were those times better than they are now? Were you more eager then? Could you talk more spiritually then? Did it mean more to you then to come to church than it does now? Could that be? I ask you, Jesus asks you, remember, recall. Could that be true? Are there times in the experience that we had as children of God when we were much closer to God than we are now? When we looked at the Bible and we searched the Scriptures, whether or not these truths were so? Maybe there was a time of personal crisis in your life, and God oftentimes uses that to kindle love. When you went through a deep experience, you lost a loved one, or you went through a spiritual crisis because of some personal thing in your life. Maybe sickness, maybe opposition for what you believe, or whatever it may be. Were you stronger then? Were you closer to God then? Were your prayers more intense then? Did it mean more to you then to come to church when you sang those Psalter numbers? Did it from time to time the tears flow down your face because they meant something to you more than now? You see, then you know what first love is. And then you know that the concern of the Lord Jesus Christ is this: make a comparison. Look back in your life. Recall. Was it so? Did your family mean more at that time? Oftentimes, young people have to ask themselves that question. Was there a time when your family meant a lot more to you in the past? And they do now. There are members of the church that have to ask themselves that. Is it so that there was a time in the past when it meant much more to come to church than it does now? And we have to ask ourselves that. What does it mean? What is your relationship to Christ personally? How seriously do you take your devotions? How much reading do you do of spiritual things? How knowledgeable are you? How well informed are you of what's going on in the church world today, in the battle for truth against error? Are you studying? What does it mean to worship? Really, what does it mean? Do we come to church out of habit? Do we come to church really to worship God? How involved are we in church activities? Oh, I suppose in a certain sense we can say we're expected to come to church, because if we don't come to church, then we make ourselves subject to discipline. So maybe a good indication of how spiritual we are, how much love we have, is how much do we voluntarily become involved in the church? And activities of the church. What does it mean to us? Do we come to Bible study? Do we find our place during the week having fellowship with God's people? We have societies of every age so every single member could feel the home in a midweek activity. Are we sometimes so indifferent we don't even care? Do we know so much that we don't have to gain more knowledge? Or is it probably a love problem with us? There are many activities of the church that require involvement. We have a 25th anniversary committee that's going to plan meaningful celebration. That means we need members that are willing to work. We have functions that we like to be involved in. We have a mother's circle that cares about activities, worthwhile projects. Are we saying no all the time? No, I'm not interested to be involved. Forget it. Just count me out. I don't need to be involved. Then I think we should ask, where's our love? Are we asked to help out in certain committees or activities? We say, no, I don't have an interest in that, or I don't have time for that. Then we better ask ourselves, where's our love? Because you see, that's the basic problem. It's a love problem. The office bearers have to constantly evaluate our work, whether we're doing our work because we love God and love God's people, or because we have to do it and we're forced to do it. Our relationship to the world indicates that if we have people of the world, unbelievers, that are closer friends to us and more meaningful to us than members of the Church of Jesus Christ, there's something radically wrong. And what's wrong is a love problem. And oh, I know, I suppose there's all kinds of reasons we can come up for it. I suppose we can say that as we go along as a congregation, we're 24 years existence, by and by we're becoming so familiar with the truth that the gospel ring begins to become tarnished. I suppose we could say that might be one reason. We might be able to say that we're taking things for granted, and that's of course always a real thing. Whenever we have so many blessings, by and by we start taking them for granted, and then what? They don't seem so precious to us anymore until they're taken away, and then we say, why did we ever act the way we did when we still had them? We're inclined to be traditionalists. Oh yes, drift along. This is the way it's always done, always done, always done. But we never ask ourselves why we do it. Then I'll guarantee you it's not in love. Then it's tradition. We always have to know why we do things. And then we will have fervency and love to preserve them. And we could, of course, say times change and use that as a nice cop-out. We could say, well, we're living in a different age. And we sure are. But you can be sure that that church at Ephesus that was in a wicked city, the temple of Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, was there. They were making all kinds of money, making images to Diana. And the whole city was known for its corruption and its filth. God put a little church there at Ephesus. And you can be sure that when the Jesus Christ had to counsel that church, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Jesus took that desperately serious. And you notice how he describes it? Verse 5, thou art fallen. Verse 4, I have somewhat against thee. And the implications are, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. You see, beloved, we may never grow complacent. We must always be concerned about the fervency of our faith. Always concerned about how sincere we are in our relationship with God. We must take seriously our spiritual fellowship with God and what we mean to each other and how we respond to the faith and what the church means to us. We better take that seriously, because if we lose the first love as a church, then it means that it's very possible that in the future generations there will be no church in Loveland. No Protestant Reformed congregation. And don't say that's not possible, because throughout the United States there are many cities that used to have Protestant Reformed churches and don't have them anymore, because they lost their first love. That's why it is so serious for us. And the Lord Jesus counsels us to take this very seriously, because it's the beginning of apostasy. And apostasy brings a steady road of departure. And so what must we do? What does he tell us? I want to go back to that word, remember. You know, I sometimes wonder whether or not there may be young members of the church, probably even married members of this church, that don't even remember first love. It's possible. possible that some of us here don't even know what that first love is like. And the counsel is, remember. Why do I emphasize that? I emphasize that because I'm convinced that that puts a burden upon every older member of this church. Because every older member remembers. And there's a serious obligation upon the eldest members of our congregation here. Because the older members can remember. You can look back. And that's why I want to lay this burden upon in our hearts, that the older members of this church must also seriously take this to mind. Why? Because they're in a position to recall that and to talk about that and to insist that that should be the norm of the church. That's why grandparents have to talk to their grandchildren. Oh, let's not talk about a generation gap in the Church of Jesus Christ. How beautiful that is when you have an old grandpa and old grandma talking about the experiences in Nebraska, and you have grandchildren that want to hear that and want to hear about the controversies in the church, want to hear about the fervency of faith, want to read church history, want to stand with the church upon the pinnacle of faith. You see, then that remembering has to come to the foreground. Personally, that means by the oldest members, the oldest of the consistory, that find the norm in strength, not in weakness. The oldest in our families that have to recall that and talk about that and insist that we don't find excuses for apostasy. We don't say, oh, we're living in a different time. We don't say, oh, the younger generation doesn't care about these things. That's surrender to remember and recall means we talk about these things. That's the excitement of celebrating an anniversary, the Lord willing, next year. We'll have opportunity to remember, to recall, to celebrate the faithfulness of the God of the past and to rekindle within us the spirit of that first love. And then if you find that we don't have it, beloved, we have to get on our knees and repent. We have to recall. We have to repent. That is, we have to plead with God for mercy to forgive us of losing and turning away from that first love. We have to ask God to bring us back to that first love, to show to us that fervency, to kindle within us the spirit of oneness in Jesus Christ, to correct that. You see, that's why I emphasized a while ago, love isn't a passive emotion. Love is an active responsibility. And so the text comes with exhortation, repent and do the first works. In other words, act like you used to when you were spiritually the strongest, or else I will come unto thee. So that means, and read your Bible, and don't just read it habitually, but read it lovingly. Take time for spiritual things. Don't say, oh, well, I don't know if I have first love or not. God says, here's how you get it. Be diligent in your spiritual responsibilities. Celebrate God's victory in history. Take time to become orientated. Learn what God has done in the church of the past. Become spiritually involved in the church, in her ministry and work. Kindle within you that first love. You know what to do then. Be involved in society. Be involved in visiting with each other. Strive together to be spiritually strong. You know, you can always introduce a subject in conversation. And it doesn't always have to be something worldly. You can be the one to introduce spiritual topics too, you know. And the one to talk about spiritual things and to bring them up. And woe be to us if we think that's too much. Then we better repent and recall that first love. And the beautiful thing is, Jesus Christ is our counselor. Christ, who holds in His hand the angel of Ephesus, the consistory, the minister of the church, who represents the church. Jesus, who holds the angel of the church in His hand, through that angel writes that church and communicates the message to that church. And the Lord Jesus Christ assures us in verse 1, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith He which holdeth the seven stars in His right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The Lord Jesus, who dwells in the midst of His church as the exalted prophet, priest, and king, He says, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And that hearing ear comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the victory is assured. The promise is given that all that ye hear, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I will take to heaven. The tree of life in heaven is the ultimate expression of the perfect covenant of grace, where the friendship with God shall be established perfectly, and where love will be manifest in its all its glory. Beloved, the individual may lose its first love. Each individual affects the church. And the Lord Jesus says to us, personally and individually tonight, hast thou lost thy first love? Do something about it. Repent and do the first works. In that way, we will be strong unto the coming of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the Holy Spirit may so look within us and show to us the knowledge of ourselves, that we may spiritually evaluate ourselves, doing that individually and collectively as a congregation. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy love, and we can see evidence also that we lose Thy first love, and we pray that as Thy people and as a congregation, we may repent of that. We're sorry for these sins, that spiritual indifference. And we pray earnestly that by the work of the Holy Spirit there may be kindled in us fervent love, that we may live in the midst of this world and the church as a foretaste of that perfect fellowship that awaits us in the day of Jesus Christ. We pray, give us, Father, Thy love in abundance for Jesus' sake. Amen.